All right, here we are. I think we're on the 20th lesson on the series of Ecclesiology. And we want to open in prayer. Father, thank you this morning for this time together. And we ask your mighty blessing upon our gathering here today. Lord, may you be glorified in it and through it. Lord, we lift up our sister Lisa to you today, and my sister Sue, and others, Lord, that are struggling with illness and sickness, some, God, that are just not quite ready to come back to fellowship. I think of Bill and Marion today. Lord, we miss these folks, Stephanie, Linda, others, Lord, that are gone from our fellowship. Lord, we just pray your mighty blessing upon them, and Lord, that you would grow us today into your likeness. Thank you, God, for the body of Christ and for how we can minister to one another. And Lord, bring each other to completion. We know that's the work of the Holy Spirit, but Lord, you use us to do that as well. And we need to be ready to receive correction and instruction. And Lord, we pray for Buck and Meg today. We pray for others, Lord, that are not with us any longer, and ask God your blessing on them as well. So God, guide us today and be our teacher, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. So we are looking at this lesson material, and we're calling this lesson 7, even though this is the 20th session together, and we're on the sign gifts. And question 9 there on page 2, where does the belief originate for ecstatic speech? Because this is the essence of where we would differ with our Christian brothers and sisters who are Pentecostal or charismatic. In ancient history, it's interesting, and I'm taking this from Charismatic Chaos and other books that I've researched, the Egyptian god Karnak, Weni Anan, spoke with ecstatic utterances. And I don't know how they know that other than research. 3 of Plato's dialogues refer to ecstatic speech. What are we talking about when we talk about ecstatic speech?
I guess in something incomprehensible, something that's just blabber, which I've heard with some charismatics.
Yeah, so this is without interpretation, so we don't know if it's a language or not, if it's a real language or not. And so people would get frothed up in these religions, and part of the frothing process of the enemy is to get them to have these experiences of ecstatic utterance, which is very interesting. Virgil describes a priestess who was believed to speak in ecstatic speech and was interpreted by another priest or priestess. The ecstatic speech had a prominent role in early Greek culture. The Gnostics, and who were they? Who were the Gnostics?
Those are people that highly valued knowledge, were they not?
Yes. And not just any knowledge, but mysterious, angelic knowledge that they received that nobody else did. So I'm sure you've watched on YouTube or other things of people that have talked about their experience of going into heaven and going into hell, and every morning when I'm shaving, Jesus comes and talks to me, and you go, wow, Jesus never talks to me. Well, that's a real spiritual person, right? And so it's meant to intimidate. In fact, in one of the New Testament books, and I should have that on the tip of my tongue, but I don't remember where it's at just yet, but it talks about people that have, talk about experiences that aren't real. And they are lying to us about these angelic visitations. And the whole purpose is to tell you, na 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 na. I know something you don't know, and it's intimidation. It's spiritual pride and arrogance that the writers of the New Testament had no patience with. And we shouldn't either. So when people talk to you about their experiences, we need to check it with Scripture. And to say, excuse me, we can be kind about it, but where's the precedence of that in Scripture? You know, it's not being rude, it's being responsible. In fact, I was reading the fly leaf of this book, Charismatic Chaos, and he talks about, he says from the introduction, to critique charismatic doctrine or practice is commonly viewed as inherently divisive or unkind. Charismatic extremists can promote almost any idea they fancy on Christian television and radio, but those who attempt to examine such teaching critically in light of Scripture are muzzled. Here's a quote from somebody that says, I speak from firsthand knowledge. One network executive wrote this to me. Please reconsider your policy of dealing with the charismatic movement and other controversial subjects on your radio broadcasts. Though we share your convictions on these issues. Really? Okay. Many of our listeners do not. These people are dear brothers and sisters in Christ, and we do not feel it is helpful to the cause of Christ to attack what they believe. And I don't think he's attacking anything. He's exposing lies and deceit and evil. There's a big difference. We are committed to keeping peace among brethren and unity in the body of Christ. Thank you for being sensitive to these concerns. He writes, that kind of thinking sacrifices truth for the sake of a superficial peace. In effect, it has given charismatic extremists the freedom to propound fantastic views while imposing a code of silence on those who object. Those who do speak out inevitably are branded divisive, strident, or unloving. The legacy of such a position is not unity and peace, but confusion and turmoil. And who's the author of confusion?
Satan
is. So we need to expose the works of darkness. So the Gnostics in AD 180 relied heavily on ecstatic speech. Gnostics, by the way, also had an issue with the body as being evil. So Jesus could not have had a physical body. Right? So what did people see? What did people touch when they bumped into Jesus? What was that? Well, in their thinking, it was an emanation. And that's just a fancy word of saying a hologram, maybe. It couldn't have been a physical body because the body is evil. So these people were really messed up, right? There's nothing evil about your body. It's the soul of man that's depraved inside of us that that loves to pamper and to do what our body likes, right? It's not the body itself. There's nothing evil about this hand. It's the spirit of the man, right, that makes it want to do evil things. Have you seen some of the horrible things that are going on with these riots? It's just incredible what people will do in a group that they won't do individually. The Corinthians also relied heavily on ecstatic experience as well. Frenzied dance, sexual orgies, drug and alcohol binges. So when people came to faith in Christ in these New Testament churches, what did they bring with them? Their experiences. And that's why the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, those two letters were written to confront hedonistic, self-centered experiences that were not edifying to the body itself. So in biblical history, let's look at Isaiah 28. Let's go up to verse 9. Somebody want to read verses 9 through verse 12? Actually, go to verse 13, I'm sorry. Verses 9 through 13.
In Isaiah 28?
Yeah.
It says, who is he trying to teach? Who is he trying to instruct? Infants just weaned from milk, babies removed from the breast. For he says, law after law, law after law, line after line, a little here, a little there. So he will speak to his people with stammering speech in a foreign language. He had said to them, this is the place of rest, let the weary rest, this is the place of repose, but they would not listen. Then the word of the Lord came to them, law after law, law after law, line after line, a little here, a little there, so they go stumbling backwards to be broken, trapped, and captured.
Okay, I'm curious, you're Holman.
Uh-huh.
Frank, you've got the New American Standard. Would you read verse 11 and 12?
Indeed, he will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. He who said to them, here is rest, give rest to the weary, and here is repose, but they would not listen.
Okay. All right, that's interesting. In the New King James, it's a little misleading, I think, because it says, for with stammering lips and another tongue. So, you know, both the Holman and the New American Standard says a language. So I'm not sure that that's the best scripture to use to prove an ecstatic utterance. It's an actual language, and I took that from, I believe, Charismatic Chaos. Well, let's look at 1 Corinthians 14:21. Maybe it'll make sense. See, what did we just learn in this situation? You know, often when I'm studying, I will, because of time constraints, that's never a good excuse. But you know, I'll be studying from my New King James, and there are other passages, other scriptures, other translations that would give a nuance, a difference that would enlighten the text. And so we need to be careful that we're not proof texting things just because out of our own translation, we think it says one thing when it might say another. So a good illustration of being careful to rightly divide the word of truth. So 14:21, what does that read? In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me. All right. Let me use your pencil. That needs to be taken out. That first thing there, Isaiah 28, 11 and 12, it's not speaking there of ecstatic speech. Mark 16, 15 through 20, of course, a lot of people have issues with the last chapter of Mark, right? And 15 through 20, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe in my name. They will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, and they were preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. So in biblical history, in this context, you know, the writer of John Mark, the writer of the Gospel of Mark, is saying that tongues will be used as a means to reach people, and we have already come to the conclusion that tongues were literal languages that would be used to draw the unsaved to Christ, and they were used by the apostles and by the first century church. Okay. Acts chapter 2, again at Pentecost, we understand that, right? Peter preached a sermon in Hebrew and everybody heard the message in their own tongue. Very interesting. So has anybody done any research since we brought up that provocative thought last week about the gift of interpretation of tongues? If, in fact, this is how tongues worked, the biblical use of tongues, Peter preaches in Hebrew, everybody hears in their own language. What is the interpretation of tongues? We'll be looking at some passages in a little bit that speak to the practice in the early church that somebody would stand up and give an utterance of an actual language, and somebody who has a gift of tongues would stand up and make the interpretation. Hi. So here's a worksheet. So what is the gift of interpretation? I'm getting blank looks.
Gift of understanding. That's to me. If you heard somebody say something, it was understanding what you thought you heard or what was being spoken, even though it was in a different language, you understood.
Right. So there are two possibilities. One, you never heard that language before, and God gives you the interpretation, and you all of a sudden you're sitting there and you go, I think I know what he said. And you stand up and say, this is what he said. Well, that would be a gift, wouldn't it? Okay, you didn't understand the language, but God gave you understanding. Or you're sitting there and you're from out of town, and a guy gets up and he gives a tongue, and nobody seems to be standing up or knowing what the man is speaking. And you think, well, that's such and such language. That's where I'm from. And he gets up and says, this is what he just said. Okay, so there's some possibilities of what this interpretation is, and we'll be getting there here in a little bit, but I wanted to kind of prime the pump a little bit for you. Okay? So, again, when we look at the use of tongues, remember last week when we talked about Mark 16:15, Acts 1:8, go into all the world and preach the gospel, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world. Right? So God, in his providence, uses the gift of tongues to authenticate the message and the messenger in Acts 2, which is where? Where's physically, where is that? Pentecost is in Jerusalem. Acts 10, or you could say Acts 8, it was in Samaria. Acts 10 in Caesarea 13 years later. Acts 19 in Ephesus. And in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. And interesting, after this, we don't read of it at all in the biblical record. So why is it so prevalent today? Because we seek after a sign. And what did Jesus say about people who sought after signs? An evil and adulterous generation seek after a sign. Okay. What is the sign that Jesus said that we need to be seeking after? The same sign of the serpent being lifted up in the wilderness. Jesus was lifted up on the cross. That's the sign I'm giving you. Jesus made atonement for our sin. He's redeemed us from the curse of the law. Look to your sin. Look to the cross. Look to Christ and be saved. All right? Any thoughts or comments on any of that?
Well, in that 1 Corinthians 14, I have some things highlighted from a previous study.
Okay.
Verse 22, so then tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe.
So when tongues are being exercised or elevated in a church setting, what is the purpose of the church gathered? When we come together, what is our purpose?
We should be edifying each other.
Right.
We should be building each other up.
And
we should be taking care of each other's concerns, sharing those. We have a relationship.
And what's the assumption of who's there?
Right.
We are believers.
Right.
Right?
That's the assumption.
So the assumption is that we all, we may not be, but the assumption is that we're all believers gathered together for the mutual edification of the body.
The 23rd verse actually addresses that.
Right. So if somebody's getting up and speaking in tongues, why are they out of order? It's for the unbeliever. Again, why was the gift of tongues given to the apostles as they were preaching the gospel to the unbeliever? To authenticate the message, right? And the messenger. So the fact that it just spread out to so many people in the first century church, this is where the confusion came. And I've asked the question, and I don't have an answer for it. If God, the Holy Spirit, knew this, that with all of this in ancient history, you have the abuse of ecstatic speech and utterance, why would God use the gift of tongues in the first century church that was just rife for error and abuse? Well, the first thing comes to my mind is that the message had to get out.
Yeah.
Right?
And it was a literal language.
It was glossolalia is the word. It was a language. So this idea that this ecstatic speech is this heavenly language, we talked about that last Sunday. Anytime that you heard an angel speak, did people look at each other and go, what did you just say? They knew exactly what the angel said. So they were speaking in an actual language. Where do we get the idea then that angels have their own language? Because of, again, not carefully reading the passage in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. Yes, yeah, go ahead.
And earlier in the 14th chapter, verse 19, Paul speaks in fractions. He says, however, in the church I desire to speak five words with my mind that I may also instruct others rather than 10,000 words in a tongue.
Mm-hmm.
So he gives you the ratio of 5 to 10,000. If you reduce that, it's one in every 2,000 words spoken in a tongue. So basically to me that's saying stop it.
Well, and that was the context of Corinthians, wasn't it? Paul was just saying, you know, you are acting like children.
Yeah.
Grow up.
And you know, too, Pete, I think another thing is that the simple genius of the pure truth of our Lord. To me, it's just it's simple reasoning to think at the very beginnings of the church, people had to hear the gospel in their language. To me, that's a simple truth.
Mm-hmm.
I never had a hard time with the fact that these spoke in tongues, because to me, I always felt like, well, what a great thing the Holy Spirit did to allow people to speak in a language that wasn't their own, to convey the truth of the gospel to those in their own language. And at the beginning of the church, what else are you going to do?
Well,
nobody can speak.
That Peter stood up and spoke, but the people heard in their...
Well, yeah, that, I mean, exactly.
Well, it's not tongues, it's ears.
Yeah, well, okay. Yeah, for sure, right? Yeah.
That's hilarious.
So that's true. But I always go back to that scripture where when the disciples tried to get the kids off of Christ, he said, you know, he says, no, let these little ones come to you, because for such belong the kingdom of God, because unless you become like one of these, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And I think that's the simplicity of the gospel and how the gospel is foolishness to the world. You know, because it's a simple truth, our gospel, that we've been given. That Christ died for us, that he rose again, and that we're forgiven. That's a simple truth, right?
Yeah.
But it's not a truth that the world wants to hear at all. Because there's no philosophy in it to them. You know, it's not a smart philosophy, you know. And yet God uses tongues so that people can hear their own language to spread the news. We don't have a hard gospel to understand.
No, thank you for that.
You know?
I think that what people are looking for is in some cases, anything but the simplicity of the gospel.
Of course they are.
They're looking for, that's why, you know, the people throng Jesus, because of what he could do for them, physically, emotionally, you know, in any other way, feed me, love me, you know, heal me, deliver me, you know, it was all about the sensual experience. And so when somebody comes and says, we need to have a walk of faith, not by sight, it's a walk by faith. It's like, that is so boring. And how do you do that? You have to put the flesh to death. Really? I don't think so. In the sermon that was preached back in 2000, this is what we hear. Since the first century, before the 1900s, we have no reliable references of any use of the gift of languages or tongues apart from the use of the counterfeit gift of Satan, ecstatic utterances, by historically documented heretical groups. Tongues in any form played no part in the Reformation. Interesting. Certainly those who want to prove the validity of tongues for today would not want to associate themselves with heretical roots. Since the early 1900s, and you have it there, much research has been done on the use of tongues and ecstatic utterances. Witch doctors and medicine men in Haiti, Greenland, Micronesia, and countries in Africa, Australia, Asia, and North and South America. These experiences are usually induced with drugs or alcohol. Voodoo practitioners, Buddhists, Shinto priests, Muslims, Spiritists, mediums, and Mormons all speak with ecstatic utterances. Isn't that interesting? When you talk to people who are Mormon, Mormons have this as a proof of the validity of their faith, is they have ecstatic utterances. The Pentecostal movement can be traced back to the early 1900s at Bethel College in 1901. At Azusa Street Mission in 1905, a movement of Pentecostalism took hold with ecstatic tongue speaking as the main experience driving it. The charismatic revival gained momentum, and today it is seen as mainstream evangelicalism in every denomination and church around the world. One reason it has taken hold is because the average believer no longer reads, right? Understands or discerns scriptural truths and is vulnerable to error. One must ask, where in scripture is the biblical precedence for any of this bizarre behavior and experience? Okay, so it's not unkind to say, can you show me in scripture where this experience is validated? And some people will get really defensive because our experiences are pretty dear to us and close to us.
For most people, they trump truth.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Because they think with their feelings, not with the thought.
Yeah, I saw a thing with all this craziness on the left and right, and you know what direction you are or lean to. Somebody was being taken to task in a little debate on the street, and this gal said, "My feelings are facts."
Right.
I mean, that's
still carry this, Peter.
Yeah.
Yeah. So impactful.
That
you
is
really use it.
So scary. My feelings are facts. Okay.
And you know, I text this to you, but it's true. I had gone to a church in Tucson where the theme for the whole year was, your story matters. I mean, I understood what they were trying to convey, but it bothered me because I thought, you know, we all have stories, but in the end, our story doesn't matter. It's Christ that matters. It's what he did in his story that matters. And I even wrote to the pastor. I just said, you know, you guys really need to use more scripture in your services. It really lacked. You know, it kind of bothered me a little bit.
Was he defensive?
Actually, they were.
Yeah.
Yeah, they actually were. And I didn't mean it offensively at all. Mm-hmm. I just thought, man, you need to use way more scripture. You use one passage and build an entire sermon around one passage. And that's, I don't know, I think it's very, you know.
Okay. So let's move on. Number 10 there. Does everyone today have the gift of speaking in tongues? Should every believer today seek the gift? And we looked at 1 Corinthians 12. Let's turn there again. Just as a reminder. And we looked at verses 29 and 30. If you go back to, hold on a second here. Look at verse 11. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as
He will.
Right? Over to verse 18. But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as He pleased. Verse 24. But our presentable parts have no need, but God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it. And verse 28. And God has appointed these in the church. So, you know, we don't want to just keep going over the same ground, but sometimes it's important to get it really established in our minds that this idea of asking for gifts is not, it's not polite. I mean, you can hint about a gift that you would like to have, but when you open the gift that you get, you don't say, well, I didn't want this, I asked for such and such. You say, thank you. This is a beautiful tie. I'll never wear it, but thank you for giving it to me. So the Greek requires, verse 29 and 30, in these questions that the Apostle Paul asks, a no answer. I mean, it's obvious. Are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. Do all have gifts of healings? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. But earnestly desire the best gifts. And yet I show you, well, I just said, don't be asking for a gift. But then Paul says, but if you're going to ask, ask for the best gifts. Well, what is that? It's the gift of preaching, of prophecy. Okay? And Ephesians 2:20 again is the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus as the chief cornerstone. And we don't keep building foundations. So since when do we ask for a gift? Did we ask for the gift of salvation? There are a lot of people, and I was one of them, that said, yeah, I did. I asked. Well, it's because God gave me the want to. I wouldn't have asked on my own. Who's the giver of gifts? Well, God is. And why do missionaries have to learn a language? Why doesn't God just give them the gift of speaking in languages or the tongue of the country that they're moving into? We talked about that last Sunday, too. There's a lot to be learned in the process of having to learn the language, right? So let's look at question 11 there, and let's have us all maybe take that passage. Steve, would you look up 1 Corinthians 14:26? And Lori, Romans 15, 2 and 3. Sheree, Romans 15, 40. Margie, 1 Corinthians 12:25. Frank, 1 Corinthians 13:1. Let's see. Jeff, Philippians 2, 1 through 4. And Diane, 1 Peter 5, 5. Look at how that worked out. Isn't that great? Colossians 2, 8 through 10, and 18 and 19.
There isn't a Romans 15, 40. It ends with verse 33.
Okay. What is it, 15?
Romans 15, 40.
Yeah, so I wonder if that's 1 Corinthians. Okay, typo error. Okay, we'll take that one out. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15, 14:26. What you got there?
What then shall we say, brothers and sisters? When you come together, each of you has a hymn or a word or instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Everything must be done so that the church may be built up.
So the admonition in 1 Corinthians 14:26 would be essentially what? We all have a part to play. Right? We have something to give to the health of the body, and it's for mutual edification. It's for building up the body of Christ. And not for confusion. It's not everybody doing their own thing at the same time. That would not work well. Romans 15, 2 and 3.
Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me.
Okay, so what would you say would be kind of the same thing, right?
Leading to edification.
Yeah, edification, building up, encouragement. 1 Corinthians 12, 25.
So that there would be no division in the body, but that the members would have the same concern for each other.
Okay, so if what we're doing is causing confusion and disruption in the church, it would be better to not do it, right? Anything else you want to add to that, Margie? Okay. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1.
If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal.
So, your interpretation?
Well, I know that this chapter, for one, describes love with negatives. So, if you don't have love, whatever you're doing, not cool.
Yeah. If it's self-serving, if it's because it makes you feel good, it's probably not a good idea to be be exercising. Philippians 2, 1 through 4, Jeff.
It says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others.
Okay, I think I just found out where the 40 was. Instead of, I put down Romans, but it's 1 Corinthians 14:40 says, let all things be done decently and in order. Mm. So that's actually 1 Corinthians 15:40. Or 14:40, excuse me. 14:40. Yeah, when I'm looking at my notes here, I didn't put down 1 Corinthians 14. All right, so everyone who had come to Christ and who was coming into the Corinthian church, most of them were coming with their own agenda. No one seemed to be in charge. The church in Corinth suffered from a lack of spiritual leadership. Chaos, confusion, conflict, and striving with one another seemed to be the result. These people were not deferring to one another, and in their zeal to be a part of the miraculous, they were coming apart. Paul pleads, let all things be done for edification. Verses 15, 2 and 3, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. All right. So if we insist on asking for a spiritual gift, what gift should we be asking for? The gift of prophecy, right? 14, 1 through 5, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. What's prophecy? It's preaching, the gift of preaching. In verse 39, chapter 14, therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy and do not forbid to speak with tongues. In 1 Corinthians 14:2, what is the Apostle Paul referring to here? For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mystery. Notice the word tongue here is singular. I believe Paul is referring here to the pagan, ecstatic, mystical experiences that were causing so much trouble and confusion in the church. In each case of the New Testament, the use of the genuine gift of tongues was always a real language. So in 1 Corinthians 14, 6 through 11, what is Paul's argument? Paul continues to argue that even the genuine gift is worthless if there's no understanding. One of the primary reasons for the gifts of the Spirit is for the edification of the entire church. So Paul says, if I'm edified but no one understands what I'm saying, it is of no value whatsoever. Therefore, any gift used only for the personal edification of the gifted is out of God's order. His purpose is for the mutual edification of the entire body. So verses 7 through 11, in this section, Paul pleads with his readers to understand his logic. And this is so good. A sound is worthless and confusing if it has no meaning. Paul says, if even inanimate musical instruments are expected to make sounds that make sense to the hearer, how much more so the human tongue and language, especially when it deals with the things pertaining to God. Each note and chord has a purpose to communicate joy, sadness, militancy, peace, strife, or whatever the composer wants to write into his composition. Even so, the tongue. An uncertain sound in a concert will cause people to walk out, considering it's a waste of time and money. Our attention is linked to our understanding. On the battlefield, verses 8 and 9, men were trained to perform certain battle maneuvers by the sounding of a trumpet, a call to arms, a battle charge. If there is an uncertain sound, the battle will be lost due to confusion. Paul says in verse 10 that every language has significance. People of that tongue hear and understand that language. Others hear babble. Verse 11, therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. The King James Version uses the word barbarian here. And from the twin syllables, bar-bar, to the hearer, the words seem like they all sound alike. Bar-bar-bar-bar-bar-bar-bar-bar-bar. Unintelligible gibberish. So the essence of 1 Corinthians 14, 8, 8 and 9. Somebody want to read that? We already basically, essentially did that. Okay, 1 Corinthians 12:7, 14, 12, 17, and 26. What are we to be zealous for? What do you read there?
For the common good.
Yeah. For edification. What overarching principle can we glean from these verses of admonition? 1 Corinthians 14, 13 through 19. All right. Those who speak in ecstatic speech, a tongue, should pray that they interpret. Otherwise, the gift is only gibberish, a counterfeit, worthless to the rest of the body. In verse 14, Paul continues with his line of reasoning. If I'm praying or singing in an ecstatic, pagan, counterfeit tongue, my understanding, as well as those who hear me, is unfruitful. Of what use and purpose is it then? Paul, in referring to the pagan ecstatic utterances, was reminding the people that to the pagan mind, the whole purpose of religious ecstasies was to empty the mind and let the spirit take control. The spirits take control. Never once are believers exhorted to empty their minds, but rather to fill their minds with godly thoughts and objectives. So even in the Eastern mystic religions like yoga and so forth, what are they encouraging you to do?
I want you to accomplish nirvana.
Yeah. And how do you do that?
Totally.
Yeah. I think that men can do that better than women, because when you ask men, what are you thinking? And they say nothing. It really is nothing.
Empty box.
Okay.
I have a nothing box.
He does.
Oh, that's
I wish I did.
Me too.
I know. It's a
relief to me.
Because we can turn our brains off.
It's a gift.
Yeah.
I'm anxious to kind of move on here. Let's look at 19 there. 1 Corinthians 14:20 refers back to 13:11. Paul admonishes the Corinthian believers to do what?
In 14:20?
Yeah.
Brethren, do not be children in understanding, however in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature.
To grow up.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I think that's a good admonition today, right? Is that we just need to grow up and grow into Christ-likeness. And it's time for us to like it says in 1 Corinthians 13, when I was a child, I thought like a child, I behaved like a child. But when I became a man, I put away foolish, childish things. Paul's exhortation is very simple, as Jeff said a moment ago. It's not hard. Grow up. Stop seeking after things that make you feel good. It's not about you. It's about the mutual edification of the body. In 1 Corinthians 14:21-25, the gift of tongues was to be used for evangelism. Again, we were reminded of that. You know, when the church comes together, it's not for tongues. When the Great Commission was given in Matthew 28, Mark 16, Acts 1, what were the signs of the spreading of the gospel? In Acts 2, Jerusalem, right? We might be able to finish today. In Acts 8, Judea and Samaria. Acts 10, the uttermost parts of the world. Okay? What was essentially the problem and source of confusion in the Corinthian church? 14:26. Each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. There was just this cacophony of everybody trying to jockey for a place of prominence and preeminence. And Christ people would walk into the church and they were just like, this is a bunch of nutcases in here. Right? It wasn't for edification, it was confusion. And who was getting the glory from it? Satan was getting the glory. If tongues are ever to be used in the local church, how should they be administered? I love this way of just bringing this all to a conclusion. Let's look at 14:27. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two, or at the most three. So there you go. In many churches that have tongue speaking, is this the case? Mm-hmm. Everybody's speaking in a tongue because it's the prayer language, and they're doing it outwardly, which is mass confusion.
But it says also that if there's not an interpreter, let them be quiet. So,
yeah, so verse 27b, each in turn, right? One at a time. Is that happening in tongue-speaking churches?
Not what I've seen.
Margie, have you ever been in a church that spoke in tongues?
I grew up there. That's what my mom has a preference for. Yeah.
Wow. So would this be offensive to her to hear all this?
She might have a hard time because it's what she's
grown up with.
Yeah. So I don't know that, you know, she wouldn't be angry or defensive, but it would be counter to what she's
It would be hard not to be offended, wouldn't it?
But she loves you, so she would listen to you.
Wait till she gets to know me. So the first one is two or at the most three. Second one, each in turn, one at a time. What's the third part of verse 27?
So
that with each speaking of tongues, there must be an interpretation. Verse 28. Somebody read that.
And if there's no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God.
Okay, so if there's no interpreter, be quiet.
So that means before you speak in tongues, you've got to go, hey, is there an interpreter?
I think that you probably would go ahead and give your tongue, and then if nobody was there to interpret, you'd sit down and be still.
Oh.
So if somebody asked me years ago, Pastor, if somebody did stand up in the middle of a sermon or a church service and start speaking in tongues, what would you do? I'd ask for the interpretation. And if there was no interpreter, then I'd say, you need to sit down and be quiet.
Yeah. Holy Spirit's not going to interrupt himself. Yeah. You're the man of God, speaking the word of God.
That's not in our list, but that actually is, that is so rude.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the Holy Spirit's not going to interrupt himself. Good. That's a good thought. Uh, 29 through 31. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. This is so interesting. The Plymouth Brethren, which my mom was a part of, they didn't have a preacher. Everybody was expected. The men were expected to come prepared to give a word, and to be able to preach, and that the elder David might stand up and say, Frank, you got something for us today? Mm-hmm. And Steve, you got something for us today? You know? And so
you might want to be prepared.
So two or three prophets speak and let the others judge.
We're not supposed to do that.
So that's interesting.
It also tells me that their services were long.
Yes.
Yeah, three guys.
Well, that's not necessarily meaning that they've got a 40-minute message like Pastor Pete.
No, but if they're wanting to speak truth and people are there because they want to learn, then they gave time. They weren't interrupting. They gave time. They wanted to hear, because then if people were...
So isn't that provocative, that thought? So somebody gets up and they give this preaching, and the others are there judging, obviously with a righteous judgment, right? Before the class started, do you have a problem if I share what you...
No.
Frank says, I have an issue with, you know, what Baptists do all over is they talk about prayer meeting, and they say, we invite you to prayer meeting because we're two or three are gathered, there I am in the midst. Matthew 18, the context of that doesn't have anything to do with prayer. It has everything to do with church discipline, right? And if you're in agreement, whatever is bound on earth is bound in heaven. Where two or three agree, there I am in the midst. I'm there with you. I'm going to support you, you know, if you take this person to discipline. So what was that all about? Well, as Christians... we have a responsibility to hold each other to account, and because of what I do, it's all that more important. I didn't say that right. It's important that I get it right, and if people love me, they're going to help me get it right. And you know, I looked at that and I heard Frank what he said, and I'm reading the passage. I probably need to do more study on that. Where did that come from? Is that just lazy interpretation? I've said it for years.
It's because we get into cliches,
mm-hmm.
and then we use them to death. It's like, God be with us. What we're saying is, He's not, so he's with us all the time, but we've gotten in such a habit.
That's His name, God Emmanuel, God with us.
Yes, so we're in essence saying, I don't really believe in that you're always here, so would you come? Because in our, but we do that all the time with all kinds of things.
And similarly, where two or three are gathered, he is there. Well, he's not there if I'm praying by myself.
That's always been my argument.
So when we try to, with the argument, well, no, it's just a stronger agreement. If there, so we're trying to wrangle it so that it's, it is, it's just.
All right, so, no, it's a humbling thing, but it's a good thing. And we need to be willing to receive instruction. So imagine that somebody gets up and they've prepared a talk, and then somebody stands up and says, what are you talking about? That's not what the passage says at all.
But don't you think they probably did it in such a way that's not standing up and calling the person out. It's taking the truth and saying, but doesn't it say here? Because even what he said, that scripture, look at what it says beforehand.
Right.
So it's like you're all.
So there was a loving attitude. Of,
The 19th verse in that passage can probably be used to talk about prayer because it says, let him ask.
Yeah.
Well, I know you're going to ask, and I don't know how you're going to do it if you don't pray. And I know that you guys, for sure, are going to pray before you make decisions. You're going to consult God. So it is in there. It's just the way it comes out.
But somewhere along the line, the context got dropped.
Right.
And another context got added. And that's not good in any situation. Sure. So, but that's very, very interesting to me, is that kind of a relationship, loving relationship in the context of the church where, you know, we hear a teaching and then somebody says, well, tell me how that works. Or, so there was more of a, there was more of an opportunity for a dialogue than in our context. We have a 90-minute service. Sometimes it goes longer than that. And Sherry says, you know, how long did this go for people to start wrangling with the scriptures right in the context of a worship service? It may have been, may have taken quite a long time to come to the right conclusion. And the guy might have to say, well, I need to study up on that, obviously. I'll come back next week and bring an answer.
You know, Pete, I keep going back to Philippians 2, and this is what I really appreciate about here at Family Bible, because I like, it says, let nothing in 3 start, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also in the interest of others. I think that's really important. That's why it was so nice for Frank to bring that up, and you listened.
Mm-hmm.
It was perfectly fine, because you know what? There's truth and obviously what was said, you know?
Yeah.
So, appreciate that.
Yes, I do too. Let's just finish this section here, and I know we're out of time here. Verses 32 and 33, what do you read there?
I'm sorry, where are we at?
It's 14, 32, and 33.
It's still in order, because the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophet, so it's not, they're not all competing with, because God is not a God of confusion.
Yeah, so we are subject to one another, right? And God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. Verses 34 through 39.
Mm-hmm. Women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says.
So, women are to be silent in the context of the church service.
You know, MacArthur's got a really good teaching on it. It is excellent and well done.
Yeah.
You know.
So, if women were taken out of the charismatic Pentecostal movement, where would it be today?
Much left.
No, because a lot of women started it.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
So, again, that's not meant to be a provocative statement. The context of that is, well, it's so important that they need to seek counsel from their own husbands, which is assuming what?
that their husband is following the word of the Lord.
Yeah. Jesus in Middle Eastern Eyes, it said that the reason that Paul had to state this was because as the women were sitting there, they would go, what did he say? And is this what he said? And they would get into a conversation where no one could hear what was being said because the women were talking. They just wouldn't shut up. And so it was like the women need to remain silent and let their husbands teach them at home because they were interrupting and doing what we do best.
So now in our context today, because men are not the spiritual leaders in many cases of their homes and families, does that give an excuse for women to take that authority? That's a whole other lesson. But
still not in this context.
Yes.
Of the church.
Mm-hmm. In verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order. Okay? We may have a shorter lesson next week because of 24 through 27, but thank you for your patience on all of that. And let's close in prayer. Unless anybody has a closing remark that they'd like to make.
Thank you.
Yeah. That's a great way to end, isn't it? Let all things be done decently and in order, for God is not the author of confusion. Thank you, Lord, for this, your word today to our hearts. Help us to apply it and to be diligent workmen that need not to be ashamed, Lord. Help us to rightly divide, to cut it straight, the word of truth. And thank you for the body of Christ, where we can correct one another and hear one another and receive the truth. Ultimately, we need to fold when we're teaching or preaching something that's just simply not biblical. And Lord, give us the courage and the grace to be without hesitation willing to do that. You know, we submit our thinking to your word, not your word to our thinking. So thank you for this time together this morning. We ask your blessing upon the service to follow in Jesus' name.